So we heard earlier that Joel read his first Puritan at age 9. And you began selling the Puritans when? At what age?
16.
16. Sinclair, curious, how old were you when you read your first Puritan?
Oh, I was an old man. I think I was 17.
And Kevin, how about you? Be honest.
I guess it would. So does Calvin not count as a Puritan for this question? I have a better Calvin story. So briefly.
Please tell us.
I grew up in a Christian home and went to a public school, which in the States means not a Christian school, but it was Grand Rapids. So you talked about some things. I was in eighth grade. And in my Western Civ class, you know, you have one paragraph on the Reformation, and there's a sentence about Martin Luther and a sentence about John Calvin. And the sentence about John Calvin, what might you guess it said? It just said John Calvin, and it said something about the doctrine of predestination. Now, I should have known better. I was in a Reformed church, but it still struck me as, really? And it was a slanted view. I went home. This is an encouragement to you mothers out there when you think your kids aren't listening. I went home, and I was going to tell my mom what I learned about John Calvin. And before I could say something, because it seemed kind of negative, my mom interrupted me, and she said, "Oh, John Calvin, we like him." And I stopped what I was going to say and just put in my head, my mom likes John Calvin. I should like John Calvin. There's more to the story, but fast forward. I was a Christian. I went to college, but I had lots to learn. I was having a conversation with three people on my floor, even though it was a Christian school in name. None of these were Christian. There was one guy who was a hedonist and not the good John Piper kind. He just wanted to sleep with his girlfriend. There was another one who was a nominal Christian, never opened a Bible. Another guy who was into New Age and crystals and things. And they all peppered me with questions one night. And I couldn't answer a lot of their questions. It was sort of 3-on-1. And I thought, I need to know what I believe. I got a little book by InterVarsity Press, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe. I read it through multiple times. I thought, I think I can graduate. My dad had on his shelf at home a copy of Calvin's Institutes. And his name is Lee DeYoung, and my name is Kevin Lee DeYoung. So I took them, and his name was written in, and I just put Kevin in the front of it. And I got that copy, and I was a freshman, and I thought, this is very intimidating, but I want to know, and it's about 1,500 pages, so I can do 5 pages a day. I can miss some days, 300 days, and I read through it, and there was lots I didn't get. So my next year, I did it again, and I did it 2 times in a row, freshman and sophomore in college, absolutely changed my life.
Praise God. Yeah. So these three grew up steeped in the Reformed tradition, if I'm not mistaken. Now, John, you did not, correct? When did you first encounter the Puritans yourself? Well,
that would be Jonathan Edwards, 22 years old, first year in seminary.
What about a non-Edwards Puritan?
That's a good question. I was reviewing I read about 10 of these Puritan paperbacks at this point in my life, and I don't think I started reading them until I became a pastor when I was 34 years old, and I think that was out of desperation. I'm a pastor now just to teach. I was a teacher before that, teaching college, and there was nothing about it that felt pressured to be Puritan-like. That was just my bent. And as soon as I came to Bethlehem, I began to look for models. Like, how do you pastor? And I think that's where these men began to become precious.
Richard Baxter tells about how he encountered literature that changed his life. He was about 15 years old. He said, a poor peddler came to the door, and my father bought from him Dr. Sibb's Bruised Reed. This opened the love of God to me and gave me a livelier apprehension of the mystery of redemption and how much I was beholden to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe other books that really changed his life. But it raises a question. What do you say, Joel, to folks who just aren't naturally readers? We're talking a lot about books, a lot about reading. What do you say to them?
So you start out with Puritan Treasures for Today, because it's very simple, and you can read. Now, but I also say, you know, today we have so many riches. If you go more by ear than by sight, feed your soul during the week with sermons of pastors that really speak to your mind and heart. SermonAudio.com is a wonderful place to go. And not everybody's a reader, but still, you know, try. You won't get to enjoy reading a lot if you don't try. So I would try with very simple things. So my dad read to us Pilgrim's Progress all 20 years I was home. We would sit around his feet, and my brother said on my parents' 50th anniversary, he said, "Dad, by the way, all five of us thanked my dad for reading books to us as the one thing we thanked him for, doing family worship, reading the Bible, reading good books to us." And my brother said, "I want to thank you that my oldest memory in life was when I was sitting on your lap and you were reading Pilgrim's Progress, a Puritan, and the tears were flowing out of your eyes as you explained to us how the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a sinner. I don't remember all the things you said, but I do remember looking up in your face and thinking, God is real. So, Dad, thank you for the oldest memory of my life being God is real. And thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God in my entire life." See, by reading and reading to your children very simple, beautiful, godly books, you can leave impressions behind, even when they don't understand everything. And it can leave an impression behind on you, even when you don't understand everything. But try to get simple, godly books. Read them. Yeah, read them 10 minutes a day. Start out small. And just see what they can do for your soul.
Should we look to the Puritans as models for our marriages? I stumbled upon a quote by Puritan William Googe. He gave marriage advice. When others were present, the wife should not call her husband pet names like ducks, chicks, or sweetie, but instead call him Master So-and-so. That's not going to work in my house, Kevin.
Boy, I want to respond to this afternoon.
Joel, do we look to the Puritans as models for marriage?
The Puritans have 29 books on marriage. They have a few things that are kind of quaint. But James LaBelle and I had the privilege of reading all those books, and we combined and wrote a 200-page book, making it contemporary of the wisdom of the Puritans on marriage. They are light years ahead of us. So even though they have some antiquated things like this, there's a lot of wisdom there. And William Googe himself had 15 children, and his children and his wife said of him, "We never heard one cross word escape his lips. He was the most godly man in his home you could possibly imagine." And he led his family every day in family worship. And several of his children died, but many of them became ministers, the boys. And some of the girls married into ministerial families, and they were just a really godly family. So you picked out a quirk of Googe, but what Googe did, he wrote the most famous Puritan book ever on marriage. It's called Domestical Duties, 800 pages, large folio volumes. And Scott Brown and I had the privilege of going through it, and we edited out all that kind of antiquated stuff. And it's called Building a Godly Home. You can order it from heritagebooks.org, or you can get it on email from there. And you'll smile a few times, but 99% of it is just rich stuff for your marriage. And the one thing that Googe says that sticks in my mind more than anything else, he said one of the great problems in his day already, it's 10 times worse now, is you don't look at your spouse and say, "How is my spouse treating me?" That's her business, or that's his business. You do your duty, husband. You love your wife. no matter how your spouse treats you. You respect your husband no matter how he treats you, unless he abuses you in some way. But you, in other words, you focus on your own duty, and the problems in marriages usually are because somebody thinks, I deserve better, and they're critical of their spouse.
Yeah, I was just going to add, if I can venture this with some trepidation, because we all love the Puritans, that's what this conference is about, not because of them, because it points us to Christ. At the same time, there is, and maybe it's not entirely fair to the Puritans, but the Puritans can land on people very heavy sometimes. And here's an example from my own ministry. My last church, we were reading, you know, we don't usually read Puritan books, but from time to time, we are reading The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I think is a very excellent book. A dear man on our staff, a generation older than me, a godly man, loves the Lord, of a sensitive conscience, somewhat prone to melancholy, and all of that made him a very gifted counselor. We did about 2 weeks of the study of that book, and he came to me privately and he said, Kevin, could I be excused from the rest of this study? I know that other people are benefiting from it. I read this every week. I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. And he would have these cycles. And I tried to talk to him again. I don't think that's a fair I don't think Jeremiah Burroughs wants him to feel that way. But there is a kind of receiving of the Puritans that even when they seem out of reach, seems inspiring. I'm never going to do family worship that good. I'm never going to have an 800-page book on marriage. And it feels inspiring, and you want to reach for it. And just for anyone here that all of it can land on you, I don't. That's great. We heard about amazing Christians who always die when they're praying and always do family worship. Someone asked me a very perceptive question at a conference recently, because I have 9 kids, not 15. We're quitters. and said, my experience with big families is you're either military or you're chaos. Which one are you? I said, absolutely 100% chaos. It is, I was joking, only half joking. I said to the college students on Friday yesterday, I probably won't write a parenting book. And if I do, it will be called The Inmates Are Running the Asylum. I look back, my parents led us in family worship. They didn't read us Pilgrim's Progress. It wasn't every single day. And I look back and I think, but what I saw, and it's often caught more than taught, my mom and dad loved each other. I always knew that. My mom and dad loved us. My mom and dad loved Jesus, and my mom and dad loved the church. And it was felt even more than it was communicated. And so it's not to speak a word against any of the wonderful things we learned from the Puritans, but maybe just to give a little bit of a life preserver for people who feel like they're sinking under the accumulated weight of the greatest giants in history of the church.
Yeah, I would just throw another lifesaver. My teaching assistant at Bethel said to me when she read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, it almost cost me my faith. And so it's just not for everybody. I mean, the intensity with which the Puritans can take the layers of the onion of the human soul off layer by layer until you wonder, is there anything left of reality? So it's not, it really, not every book is for everybody.
I understand that. And I understand that Thomas Hooker has a few books like that, Matthew Mead, Thomas Shepard, and Jonathan Edwards, you know, because he was so alarmed by the people that were supposedly saved and then fell back. So he was coming pretty hard in Religious Affections. But I need to right the ship a little bit. 90 7 to 98% of Puritan literature is they're constantly encouraging sinners to come to Jesus, constantly seeking to give them assurance of faith. They're not heavy-handed. You will find Puritan book after Puritan book after Puritan book that's very comforting. So I agree with what you said. There are certain books, but I don't want anybody to walk away thinking that's 10% of the books, or 15, or 20. It's not. It's not. Most books are extremely encouraging. And I've been spreading Puritan books my whole life, and I can't tell you, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have come to liberty in Christ through reading Puritan books and found them extremely encouraging. So there's a few books I would not give to a beginning believer or a melancholic person like Kevin DeYoung said, but not many. Most of them are very encouraging.
Sinclair, we hear a lot about Puritan preachers, Puritan pastors, great heroes of the faith. Not so much perhaps about Puritan women. Who were they?
Who were they?
Yeah.
Well, we don't hear much about them.
Yeah.
But there were, I mean, you hear about them via their husbands sometimes. So Richard Baxter's wife is somebody that we know a fair amount about, because we know about her through him. We know about some of them through the fact that perhaps their diaries have been uncovered. But kind of following on this conversation, almost in the very nature of the case, the ones we tend to learn about are the outstanding ones who are models, but they were also regarded as outstanding in their own generation. And what I think we by and large don't know much about is what it was like for Mrs. Smith, who sat in the third back row of the church in Kidderminster when Richard Baxter was there. And I think it is an important thing for us to recognize that God does give special gifts to individuals to model the Christian life. And it seems to me in some men and women, he writes the gospel in very large letters. But we need to be very careful about the way in which we point to these people, and also the way in which we point to books. And for myself, a kind of guiding word, at least through my own ministry, has been Jesus saying to his disciples in the upper room after 3 years of the most intimate teaching, "I have so much still to tell you, and you're not able to bear it." And I think as those of us who are pastors need to learn what that means. And all of us as readers, I think, need to grow in some sensitivity to who we really are, so that if we're encouraging people to read books, we are encouraging them to read the right books for them. Because you can read the right book at the wrong time, and you can read the wrong book at the right time. And just as in ordinary ministry, we need to be stewards of the gospel, bringing from the gospel store what people are able to receive. Like Calvin, who I let into my heart before I let John Owen into my heart, like Kevin. You know, he has this beautiful picture of, so what does the father do about the infant in the family? The father breaks the piece of French bread that's on the table with the crust. He sticks it in his own mouth, and he chews it until it's soft. And then he takes it out of his own mouth and puts it into the mouth of the child. And I think that's a great, I mean, that's Calvin, you know, who was no intellectual slouch, saying that in our encouragement of each other, we need to be able to understand what people need and what they're able to bear. And some of us are not readers. I'm actually a terrible reader. The one thing I know about John reading is he is a really slow reader. And we've been brainwashed into thinking really bright people are really quick readers. He is really bright. I mean, I don't think any of us in this room would deny that John Piper is really bright. But I've heard John say he's a really slow reader. And we actually get the benefits of that. And I think we need to be very sensitive to these diversities. I say this, my last word on this, we did actually read Pilgrim's Progress as a family, so we have four children. We read Pilgrim's Progress at the dinner table. Of the six members of our family, I have the worst grade in English in the university entrance exam. One of our boys were much less readers than our daughter. One of our boys who got the top grade in the university entrance English exam told his friends at school, the only book you need to be able to do this is The Pilgrim's Progress. So there are Puritan books that I think everybody can read and everybody can enjoy. But I think we do need to be sensitive.
Marriage to a Difficult Man is about Sarah Edwards. And so if you want to read about the wife of one of these guys, that's one place to start. And the funny thing is that Noel was reading Marriage to a Difficult Man while one of our sons walked in and said, why are you reading that?
Well, there are also
And I'm sure there are others that Joel could mention, books about the what?
Memorable Puritan Women is a two-volume set by James Anderson that was reprinted by Soledad Gloria before we got Soledad Gloria back in the 1980s. You could still get it on a used book market. And some of the Puritan women there are wives of ministers, are known, but purposely Anderson investigated the woman in the third pew from the back and if she was godly. They were all godly women, but he just took some ordinary people that you never heard of. So there are a few books like that. And then there's Rebecca van Dodewaert did Reformation Women. It's a combination of Reformed women and Puritan women just about 5 years ago, which we published, maybe 20 women there. Just wonderful examples. And then, of course, you do have some other women in the Puritans who became well known for their writing. Anne Bradstreet in New England was a well-known Puritan woman. We just did a kid's book for her about her life story and so on. Her poetry has been done by Macon Press in, was it one of the southern states? And they did her complete works of six volumes, 3,000 pages, Puritan woman.
They're the three or four poor washerwomen who were instrumental in John Bunyan's conversion, sitting at the door in the sun, and he heard them talking about the glories of Christ, the things we were hearing about earlier today. These poor women, and he was struck by the fact that they had an experiential knowledge of the God of whom they spoke. And he said, "Methought they speak as if joy did make them speak, as though they couldn't contain themselves because of their love for the Lord." So we've been talking a lot about Puritan men up here, but I just wanted to commend you women. You too will benefit from these Puritan writings, and there were many great women of God in this era as well. Now, anybody know what was the approximate lifespan in the 1600s? How long did these people live?
I can do it. I think the average was in the low 30s. In London, only about a third survived to full adulthood.
So you always have to remember if you say the average lifespan, you're having a third who are not making it to adulthood. So if you get someone who makes it to adulthood, I think it's still not as old as we live, but it's more like the 60s.
So
and women younger in general, because so many women died in childbirth. So a lot of the Puritan ministers, for example, had two, three, or Flavel, I think, had four wives because...
Not at the same time. Just to be clear.
No, no. But it wasn't only in the Puritan age. I mean, it was... If you lived to be 55, 60, I mean, Beza lived to be 85, and that was considered like probably 110 today. So, but a lot of them, if you think a lot of the great men, they died 40, 50, 60. If you lived to be 70, it really was the age of the strong.
Yeah. Kevin, Banner of Truth, which has been so used of the Lord in the lives of all of us and many people in the room, published a series of Puritan prayers called Valley of Vision.
Yeah.
Why should people get Valley of Vision?
Very grateful for Banner of Truth. And like these guys said, after I read Calvin, I started reading those Puritan paperbacks. I can still remember where I was reading the Ian Murray two volumes, Martin Lloyd-Jones biography, which cemented my call to ministry. And I can remember I got the Valley of Vision book. I don't remember when it came out, but I got it when I was in my first year at seminary. And there's only a few of these moments in life that I can distinctly remember reading that first prayer, and then as the second or third prayer on the Trinity, and giving rich voice to the construction of it. Now, what you need to know, Puritan prayers, it's using the Puritan moniker very loosely. It says at the front who these come from, and it's going into the 18th century. And this was then by an Anglican minister was kind of put into verse. So it's not necessarily that this is how every moment they pray, but these are prayers found in, loosely speaking, Puritan works and then constructed in a way, and it takes 3 or 4 minutes. I read them regularly in my devotional time. I read them, you know, at the back there's a section for ministers. I read one of those almost every Sunday before I preach. It is very, very rich. So really, there's not many things I say. Just everyone should get it, but you should get the Valley of Vision Puritan prayer book and try to read a few of them.
Sinclair, why did the Puritan movement come to an end, and what can we learn from their mistakes?
Well, I think one of the great sadnesses looking back is that they simply fell out with each other, and they fell out with each other along ecclesiastical lines. The distrust of Presbyterianism, for example. I mean, even people who haven't read Puritans probably know John Milton's famous line about Presbyterians, that the new presbyter is but old priest writ large. As a Scotsman, it horrifies me that Oliver Cromwell came to Scotland knowing that he would kill Reformed believers in war. And one of the reasons he came was because of the fear of Presbyterianism. Now, people are right to fear Presbyterianism, but when you look back on that, I think, to me, as I said earlier on in the other conference, when Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, I do think they were blindsided. And that is one reason why I think we should not put these, that group of people or that age on a pedestal. And some people are just wired in a way that they see greatness and they just receive it in a blanket way. And I personally, as a Scot, you know, I have a lot of sadness about the terrible divisions that there were. The Scots commissioners to the Westminster Assembly actually really had to have dinner with Thomas Goodwin before they could be convinced he was really a Christian. So there was a lot of politically fueled concern. And we can't understand that because we live in such pluralistic societies. But they were living in a society where the idea that there would be that kind of diversity was, and this is something that we don't have, that was handing over to the Roman Catholic Church one of their major criticisms of the Reformation. You put the Bible into people's hands and allow them to interpret it, and the next thing will be that there will just be division after division. And I get this sense, now there are all kinds of reasons for it, that they were not as sensitive to the wiles of the devil as they might have been. I'm not saying we would have been more sensitive, but I think it is one of the great sorrows of the era.
I'd like to say that the bigger question, I agree with what Sinclair said, that's one aspect, but the bigger question is, how in the world did such a godly movement last so long? Where else in church history do you find something lasting so long? And it's phenomenal. Most revival movements lasted 2-3 years. Here's a movement of intense godliness that lasts for 130, 140, maybe even 150 years. But I think also what happened was in 1662, when the 2,000 ministers were ejected, you see, that cost a lot of the steam was taken out. And by 1689, when William and Mary issued the Edict of Toleration, there were very few of the older Puritan ministers still active, and they lost leadership among the ministers, and it kind of faded away. And then you also had the winds of enlightenment starting to blow, right? And so in the 18th century. So there's a lot of factors that brought kind of an end to Puritanism. But don't forget, you get the Great Awakening, there's a lot of Puritanesque things in the Great Awakening. So, the real question is, how did it last so long? And the only answer to that is the grace of the Holy Spirit, despite the internal fightings and so on.
Anything else, Kevin? Last question. John, how would you respond to the question, isn't all this very Eurocentric, what we've been talking about the last couple of days? The majority of our folk are from Asia, from Africa. We're talking about a lot of British pastors and their theology. Why should we give particular reference to this?
Well, I don't know the lay of the land outside the English-speaking world. In other words, I don't know the resources that are available widely in other languages. But I do know this, and that it's rich, and I would only think of it in terms of offering it, not forcing it. If you find it helpful, read it. If you don't find it helpful, don't read it. Read your Bible. So that would be my main response is, of course it's Eurocentric and American-centric. That's where they lived, that's where they ministered. And the question is, did they read their Bibles faithfully and apply it in their situation? And can you learn from that? And I'll just bear testimony here a little bit, because I think this is where really rubber meets the road. Is I've never been a missionary, right? I've never crossed a culture, learned another language, immersed myself in a people group, planted a church, and served Christ as a cross-cultural missionary. And yet, I have preached on it and been to conferences and wrote a book about it so that everywhere I go, all over the world, John Piper has been an influence in getting people to the mission field. That's amazing. There's a lesson there. When I was like, why is that? Why would I, who've never been a missionary, write a book on the supremacy of God in missions and have thousands of people trace their lineage in missions back to that book? Why would that be? And I think the one answer is, I just said what the Bible says. I just said what the Bible says. So whatever people group you're in, you will be of use if you say what the Bible says. And if you find that the Puritans are faithful to the Bible, they're going to be useful. And if they're not, they're not going to be useful. So I don't think we both personally and culturally, you have to be limited to say the only person that can speak with authenticity into an Asian culture is an Asian, or into American culture is an American. This is not true. People can speak into other cultures and other languages if they're faithful to the Bible. And there are spiritual dynamics that are crossing cultures. People look for authenticity everywhere. No culture values spiritual fakery. Oh, we love hypocrites. That's what we love. We love hypocrites. Where's another hypocrite I can listen to? Nobody talks like that. Reality matters everywhere. So there's the Bible and then the spiritual dynamics that cut right across cultures and centuries. And I would say, if it's faithful to Scripture, if it's useful, use it.